If you have a Bible, do turn once again to 2 Samuel chapter 16. There are some issues where you don't really have to pick a side. I could ask you after the service whether you like classical music. You could say, I do, I love it. You could say, I don't, I hate it. You could say, look, I don't really care either way. I could take it or leave it. And that would be okay. But there are some situations where you've got to come down one side or the other. There is no middle ground. Imagine we're in the late 1700s, early 1800s, the period of the slave trade. Abolitionists are trying to bring an end to that slave trade. And you, as a person at that time, are asked, are you against the slave trade? And if you said, well, I don't really care, really. I'm kind of sat on the fence about it. I could take it or leave it. It's no bones to me. You aren't really sat on the fence. You're for slavery if you're not against it. No matter how strongly or how lightly you hold to it, if you're not against it, then you're for it. And many people today think that Jesus is one of those things that you can take or leave. I've not met many people who are the full-on Richard Dawkins type, who say, I hate Jesus, I think he's a terrible person, I think he's terrible for the world. Most people in our village, most people in Winterley, would probably say, I don't care. I'm not against Jesus, I've got nothing against people who want to go and worship him every Sunday, but I've not really got much room for him either. They'd think of themselves as being sat on the fence. Yet the thing is, with Jesus, it's just like the slave trade. You can't sit on the fence. You can't say, I could take or leave Jesus. You've got to have an opinion one way or the other. Jesus himself said when he was on this earth, he who is not with me is against me. There are no fence sitters in the kingdom of God. If you are not on Jesus' side, then you are against him, whether you think you are or not. Well, a very similar situation is seen in this passage with David. His son Absalom had kicked him off the throne, and people were forced to choose, am I for David or against him? There was no fence sitting. And in this passage, we have three men who went against David. Ziba, Shimei, and Ahithophel. I'll probably change how I pronounce those about 10 times during the sermon, but those three men. And each of them become models of the kind of enemies against God's king. Ziba is a manipulator. Shimei is a curser. And Ahithophel, and Absalom with him, are obnoxious. They show both how people at the time responded to David. They're a picture for the original readers of 2 Samuel of how they often rejected God's king as the people of Israel. But they're also a picture for us of the ways that we can reject King Jesus. And so what I want us to ask through this passage is we see the way these three men rejected David. I want us to ask whether we reject Jesus in the same way. So first, let's look at verses 1 to 4. And here we see Ziba, the manipulator. David, remember, is on the run with some of his most faithful followers. And you might think it was an act of generosity, of kindness on Ziba's part to do what he does in verses 1 to 2. When David had gone a short distance beyond the summit, there was Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. He had a string of donkeys saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins, 100 cakes of figs, and a skin of wine. That would have been a great help to those who were running away, wouldn't it? If they left Jerusalem in a hurry, who knows when their last day of food was. They weren't wandering around a green and pleasant land like we live in. They were in Israel where there wouldn't have been much food to forage. What a great gift to give this huge quantity of food to all of those who've run away with David. You might remember Ziba had previously been a servant of Saul. And David had appointed him as a servant of Mephibosheth. Now Mephibosheth, if you remember, is Jonathan's disabled son. He wasn't able to use his legs. And David had appointed Ziba to serve Mephibosheth, to work his father's fields on his behalf. And so we read in verse 3 that David understandably asks after Mephibosheth, his master's grandson. And Ziba says to him, he's staying in Jerusalem because he thinks, today the Israelites will restore to me my grandfather's kingdom. Ziba claims that Mephibosheth is hoping to take the throne for himself. If that's true, it would be a terrible betrayal. Perhaps some of you will remember when we did the story of Mephibosheth. David never treated Mephibosheth as a rival to the throne. And Mephibosheth had no land. David restored to him Saul's land. Mephibosheth, being disabled, couldn't work the land. So he gave him Ziba and all of his many sons to work that land for him. And he kept him at his own table and treated him like one of his sons. So if Mephibosheth was making a play for the throne, that was the greatest level of betrayal. In fact, it doesn't really make sense when you think about it. As a disabled man, Mephibosheth couldn't have fought a war. Plus, people aren't saying, make Mephibosheth the king. They're saying, make Absalom the king. If David doesn't think he can stay in Jerusalem, why would Mephibosheth think that he can remain there and become the king? Well, the answer is that it's not Mephibosheth who is betraying, it is Ziba. If you flick over a few pages to 2 Samuel chapter 19, verses 25 to 27, when, spoiler alert, this is all over, David is reunited with Mephibosheth. And we read this. He said, verse 25, when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king, that's David, asked him, why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth? He said, my lord the king, since I, your servant, am lame, I said, I will have my donkey saddled and will ride on it so that I can go with the king. But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. My lord the king is like an angel of God. So do whatever you wish. Now, I guess it could be the case that Mephibosheth is lying on this occasion. But there's a number of reasons to think that he isn't. Firstly, Mephibosheth isn't begging for his land to be restored. He just wants to have his name restored to full honor. And it does make sense. If Mephibosheth is a lame man, well then, his servant Ziba could have run off without him. So what is Ziba trying to do here? Well, we can see that in verse 4. Then the king said to Ziba, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. I humbly bow, Ziba said. May I find favor in your eyes, my lord the king. Ziba was given the land that had previously belonged to Mephibosheth. Maybe he was getting tired of being Mephibosheth's servant. He and his sons are working this land, and they never get to enjoy its blessings. They're all going to Mephibosheth. So Ziba thinks, well, maybe I can get on the good side of David and get David to give me what I truly want. Ziba may seem like a friend, but he was really manipulating the king to his own ends. Now, remember that David is a picture of how people treat the king throughout generations until the final king, the Lord Jesus. Were there people who tried to manipulate Jesus when he was on earth? Well, yes, there were. Judas spent his 3 years stealing money from Jesus. The 5,000 who Jesus fed were interested in Jesus so long as he could fill their belly, but not that much afterwards. Indeed, there were many who came and were healed by Jesus, but didn't follow him. A famous occasion where 10 lepers are healed and only one comes back to say thank you to Jesus. Constantly, Jesus met people who weren't interested with him as their king, but they were interested in what they could get out of him. Now, thankfully, Jesus was never fooled by those manipulators like David was, because he had an insight no one else had. But those people certainly tried to manipulate Jesus for their own ends. And there are still many people who try to manipulate Jesus today. They aren't really treating Jesus as their king. They reckon if they do their Christian bit every so often, then God will owe it to them. I think of corrupt clergy who use Christ's church to gain money to line their own pockets. or terrorists in Northern Ireland who claimed God's support for acts of violence, or the modern Bible scholar who twists the meaning of passages to make Jesus say exactly what will make them famous and sell a lot of books. These people are manipulators. They claim to worship King Jesus, but in fact, they're only serving themselves. Oh, I'd never do that, you say. But friends, isn't that a temptation for all of us? We want to be kings with Jesus doing what we say, rather than having Jesus as king and we doing what he says. Like Ziba, when we come to Jesus, it's very easy to come with ulterior motives. We're willing to do a few outward acts to pay Jesus off, so long as he leaves us alone in the parts of our life that we want control of. If I come to church on Sunday, maybe he'll overlook what I do for the other 6 days. If I give money to charity once every so often, maybe he'll overlook that I'm a selfish person in day-to-day life. If I serve the church, maybe Jesus will give me that husband or wife that I've been longing for. Friends, Jesus isn't fooled like David was. You can't bribe him into doing what you would have him do. Perhaps you're in the process of coming to Jesus for the first time and you think, if I get baptized, if I call myself a Christian, then God will have to do this and that and the other for me. But it doesn't work like that. You can't bribe God. What God gives is a gift. And Christians, don't be tempted to do the same. Even though we know theoretically we're saved by grace, that Jesus is our Lord, it's easy to start to slip back into that mindset of getting Jesus to do things for us if we do things for him. Are you a manipulator of God's king? Well, that's Ziba the manipulator. Next, we look at Shimei the curser. We see that in verses 5 to 14, verse 5. As King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. As he cursed, Shimei said, "Get out! Get out, you murderer, you scoundrel! The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has given the kingdom into the hands of your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a murderer." So Shimei is a descendant of Saul. So unsurprisingly, he's always been anti-David. He's probably got a pretty good claim to the throne himself. And so he calls out curses against David. Now, curses in this context doesn't mean swear words. It's praying for God to punish him. It'd be saying something like, "David, may God smite you down for what you have done." He throws stones at David as well, showing his total contempt for him as king. Now, amidst the curses, he explains why he is cursing, why he's throwing these stones. It's because, he claims, David has taken the throne of Saul and that he has been a murderer. Now, that is slanderous. David has done many things wrong in his life for which God is punishing him right now, but he actually never shed a drop of blood in Saul's family. It was God who called David to the throne. David had multiple occasions where he could have slain Saul or one of his children, and he refused to do so. He only took the throne when God gave it to him. But Shimei is convinced that David is wrong, and he wants to dole out his own punishment. Now, Abishai is one of the king's right-hand men, and he is furious. Verse 9, "Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head.'" That's how ancient kings would always behave. You wanted people to treat you with honor. If anyone disrespected you in this way, well, they'd have their head quickly removed from their shoulders. And you can understand Abishai's fury. This is a lie. He loves David. He loves his master. How dare they speak of him in this way? But David responds completely differently. Verse 10, the king said, "What does this have to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, 'Curse David,' Who can ask, why do you do this? David then said to Abishai and all his officials, my son, my own flesh and blood, is trying to kill me. How much more then this Benjaminite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look upon my misery and restore to me his covenant blessing instead of his curse today. David remembers, no doubt, that God has let Absalom take his throne for this period, not because he took Saul's throne, but because he saw Uriah's wife. The insult may be wrong, but God has allowed it to come on him nonetheless. And so he sees God's hand in it to humble him. I remember once reading a book that was talking about dealing with criticism. And the author said that if someone gives you an unjust criticism, just remind yourself that if they knew all of your real sins, they'd have much more to insult you about. Well, it's a bit like that with David. He's not guilty of the particular crime spoken of, but it is in many ways far, far worse. And so he pleads for God to look on his misery and restore him. Now notice, he does say it's a misery. It's not pleasant. He's not skipping in the daisies saying, oh, look at me, I'm being insulted. David is experiencing shame and pain because of this. And we're told in verse 14 that when he and all the people with him arrived at their destination, they were exhausted. You know what this is like when someone's insulting you, when somebody's against you. It drains you of energy, and having stones thrown at you doesn't help either. But David recognizes that that pain, that exhaustion, that shame is given by God to wean him off the sins of this world, to think less of himself and to think more of his God. And so he sat under that curse, as undeserved as it may have been, as the righteous punishment of God. Now, there's certainly a personal lesson for us to learn here. Most of us don't have stones or curses thrown at us, but I'm pretty sure everyone in this room has at some point in their life been unjustly criticized. What do you do in that moment? Do you fight back? Do you sink into despair? Well, David submits himself to God's will in that matter. Could you do that? Could you examine yourself honestly to see if that's true of you, what's being spoken? And if it isn't, could you say, well, God in his wisdom has decided that I go through this. I'll bring it to him and leave the rest to one side. But of course, this is ultimately about Jesus. The curses David felt are precursors of the curses that Jesus felt as he walked to the cross. He was insulted by the crowd, the religious leaders, even by one of the ones crucified next to him. The lowest people in the world called him scum. Yet he didn't fight back. He bore the punishment because he knew God had called him to go through it. Now, unlike David, it wasn't to sanctify him from his own sinfulness. But rather, it was because he was taking on himself the curses of another. I wonder, have you ever cursed Jesus in your heart? You may think of how you did that before you knew the Lord Jesus. Perhaps you mocked him. Perhaps you joked about him. Or perhaps, even as a believer, in a moment of suffering, you got so frustrated with what God had called you to go through that you shouted up curses and anger towards heaven. If you were just talking to the ceiling to an imaginary friend, that would be no big deal. But if you were cursing the Lord Jesus Christ, a real and living person, that was far more serious. Some of you may have done that. But there is a sense in which we've all cursed the Lord Jesus. For it was the curses that belonged to us that sent Jesus to the cross. One of those songs we sing, we've not sung it today, but one of the songs we regularly sing, How Deep the Father's Love, has these lines. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Our sin, our anger against God, our rejection of God, the reason those curses fell on Jesus' head. So whether you have cursed him with your lips or not, all of us have cursed him in our hearts. You and I, we are manipulators of the king. We are cursers of the king. And finally, we are obnoxious like Ahithophel. Have a look at verses 15 to 23. Let me just remind you who Ahithophel is. He's kind of the Judas of the Old Testament. He had been David's right-hand man, one of his counselors. He was held in high regard. You can see that in verse 23. Now, in those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. He was so good at giving advice. It was like God had come down and given him the advice himself. But Ahithophel decided to throw in his lot with Team Absalom. And he isn't there half-heartedly. Listen to the advice he gives. Verse 20. Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give us your advice. What should we do?" Ahithophel answered, "Sleep with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself obnoxious to your father, and the hands of everyone with you will be more resolute." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he slept with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. At that time, taking concubines was a sign of having become the king in someone's place. You might remember how Abner did this to Ishbosheth's concubine. This was a power play. It was saying, "I'm king now." No one would have expected this to be done publicly, though. Ahithophel wants to make a statement. He wants the whole land to know what Absalom is doing. He wants people to see you can't sit on the fence. It's one or the other. So Absalom takes his father's concubines on the rooftop in front of the view of everyone. Ahithophel says that this will make Absalom obnoxious. Other translations translate that word as a stench or a bored or repulsive. We can understand why all those words have to be used. It is a disgusting act. And it's also an act of supreme hypocrisy, because you might remember that Absalom had committed the act of murder because his brother had committed incest. Now, he is being incestuous with his father's concubines in front of the whole nation. He loathed his brother for what he did. How much more is Absalom guilty of the same thing? Now, surely this level of repulsion is not true of us, right? Well, what's one of the most common metaphors for sin in the Old Testament? It's adultery. It's sexual immorality, prostitution. Some of the language can be quite graphic. The prophet Hosea has a wife who became a prostitute after she left him. She sleeps with lovers all over Israel. And God says that Israel are exactly the same as Hosea's wife. Listen to how he describes the people of Israel worshipping the Baals in Hosea 2. "I will punish her for the day she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me, she forgot," declares the Lord. That's what our sin is like. It is as repulsive as Absalom on the roof. It is as repulsive as Hosea's wife going and becoming a prostitute. Often people say, why does God care about our sin? Why is it so offensive to him? And that's because we kind of think of it transactionally. Like there is some things that God has decided arbitrarily that we do, and there's things that God has decided arbitrarily that we don't do, and he kind of weighs it up and then punishes. But this shows us that God has a strong disgust for sin. Would you have said to David, why does Absalom's sin get under your skin so much? No, you'd have recognized that it was abhorrent, it was obnoxious. Would you have said to Hosea, why does it bother you that your wife is going to a brothel? No, you'd have recognized how terrible that betrayal was. Well, it's the same when we cheat on God with our false gods. Now, for us, it's not Baals, it's not statues that we bow before. It's the gods of money, of sex, of power. And chief of all, it's the God of self. I want to do what I want to do. I'm on the throne of the universe, not you, Lord. When we reject God, it is an act of spiritual adultery. It is as obnoxious as what Absalom did to David. So as we draw to a close, do you see how this passage shows the seriousness of our betrayal of the king? Like Ziba, you and I manipulate Jesus, trying to get him to give us the stuff we want rather than bowing to him. You and I curse Jesus, every sin slinging an insult that he went through on the cross. You and I are obnoxious to Jesus. Every time that you turn from him to one of the adulterous husbands and lovers of this world, you are being like Absalom on the roof to him. What hope could there possibly be of being forgiven for sins like this? Well, the hope is that Jesus bore all of those things for you and I on the cross so we could be forgiven. Jesus forgives your manipulation by taking your place. Jesus forgives your cursing by being cursed in your place. Jesus forgives your obnoxious sin by becoming obnoxious to God in your place. Your sin is more severe than you ever imagined, than you ever could imagine, than you ever could conceive. But his grace is greater than that stench of your sin. He took it on himself so that you could be washed clean. Now, if you don't know Jesus this morning, first you need to come face to face with the seriousness of sin. It is manipulative. It is cursing. It is obnoxious. It is not the mild and insignificant thing that you think that it is. But then you need to see that Jesus took that punishment on himself. He became a curse so that you could receive his blessing. Say to him now, if you never have before, Lord, I have sinned against you, greater than I ever could imagine. Please forgive me, not because I'm going to turn my life around, not because I'm good enough, but because Jesus took that punishment in my place. And Christians, how will we be forgiven for the sins we continue to do? We have it laid before us on the table. We look back at what Jesus did. Every week, we will be committing these obnoxious sins that should make us stink to the Lord Jesus. But his blood has paid the price for every single one. And now we're welcome to the table as brothers of the King, sisters of the King, because he died in our place. Let's recognize how serious our sin is. Let's hate it. Let's repent of it. And let's trust in the King who not only was insulted by sin, but who died in the place of it.